Good morning. So nice to see all of you and to have visitors this morning, and we're very thankful that all of you are here. And this morning we're continuing in a study in the Gospel of John. We find ourselves in John chapter 5, and we're starting a new section, the section that was read for you in our scripture reading this morning, beginning in verse 30 and going to the end of John chapter 5. May I just say that the Gospel of John was written, and John tells us why it was written, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so that is the course that John takes in his approach to the gospel writing, his own personal witness himself of the teaching of Christ and the life of Christ. That was a very purposeful life. God, through Christ, does nothing that is by some sort of an accident. But every minute detail of Christ's life was there for a purpose. And if you get right down to it, you think about it, from the very time that He was born, from the time that He began His ministry, until the time He went to the cross and then was resurrected and so forth, all of that is a testimony, a witness to those that were present in His day and to you and I today through the precious Word of God of the truthfulness of Christ. The case is being made. You and I are part of the jury, as it were. Only in this case, the jury is accountable. And as we are looking at what God has to say to us, declare through John, in the Gospel of John, and what we do with Christ, is so very, very important. Particularly the fact that none of us will be able, I don't think, to leave here today, if I'm able to speak at all, without having been confronted with the reality of Jesus Christ. And once confronted, or whether we're confronted or not in that sense, we are still accountable to Him. So it's always a very sobering time, a very thoughtful time when we look into God's Word, and a precious time, because this is truth. What we're looking at is truth designed for you and for me that we might have life through Christ. So with that introduction in mind, let me ask the Lord's blessing once again on our time of study together, please. Father, thank You for Your precious Word. And thank You for opportunities like this, when we can gather around it and be, as such, witnesses ourselves to the same thing as if we were there when Christ Jesus Himself was speaking to these religious leaders some 2,000 years ago. Father, help us to understand what Christ is saying. Help us to take it to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit and apply it to our hearts and lives. Move, I pray Thee, upon us, O gracious Lord. Father, our time is in Your hands. And we are, every one of us, finite. We're here for only a short time in life. And I pray that You would help us, each one of us, to make it meaningful. Please bless this opportunity as we look into Your Word for everyone here, whatever their age. May we meet with Thee today. And may we be blessed for having met with Thee. Oh, I ask these things. I pray that You would help me to be able to speak. In the name of Jesus Christ, I ask them. Amen. During my lifetime, which is growing all the time, some time now, I can think of two in particular, but I know there has been many cases, but two very visible court cases in which it was pretty obvious when all was said and done that injustice had been performed. Back in the 70s, there was a man named T. Cullen Davis, who was accused, and I think rightly so, of murdering his wife. And he happened to be a multimillionaire who lived in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and he had an attorney that he hired, Richard Haynes, who had the name Richard Racehorse Haynes. And he was able, with Richard Racehorse Haynes, to very persuasively move upon the jury, and the jury acquitted him of that murder. Many of us, certainly most of us here this morning, remember back in the early 90s when the Heisman Trophy winner O.J. Simpson went on trial for murdering his wife and another man who just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. And the evidence against O.J. Simpson was overwhelming. But another very good lawyer named Johnny Cochran, and because I believe that the jury that went in to deliberate all of that had no intention of finding him guilty in the first place, said that he was innocent and an injustice was performed. Now, injustices go both directions then, don't they? It is unjust when a guilty man is set free, and it is unjust when an innocent man is shown to be guilty. And I don't know about you, but it hurts me almost physically when I see injustices like that, especially in our justice system, which the country really has been founded on. But yet they're very prevalent today in all kinds of other places and all kinds of other situations. Our land is becoming a land not of justice, but of injustice. But I want to declare to you this morning that there has never been a greater injustice than the injustice when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ Himself, the altogether lovely and righteous Holy Father and Savior, was nailed to Calvary's cross. And people cried out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." And they had no just cause in doing so. Now, the way before Christ went to the cross, His case was laid out to His own countrymen, to the Jews of His time, as the one that was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, clearly delineated in every way, even where He would be born, and what He would be like, and what He would accomplish and do. And the people, the jury as such of His time, against all reasonable doubt, which is what the court usually says, unreasonably rejected Him. So what we have before us in the passages, and we'll just get started today in the first six verses here, is after the Lord Jesus Christ has healed the paralytic, He has done something that only God can do, and I believe purposely confronted the religious leaders of His day for the very purpose of picking a fight with them, that this court case, per se, before them would be tried in the area of reason, that the defense would be able to stand and make their case, which is what Christ is doing in this last portion of this. And yet we find that these individuals are continuing to reject Him. Like those that went into the Simpson trial, I believe with a preconceived idea that no matter what the evidence is, we will reject that evidence, and in that case, prove Him to be innocent. In this case, we will reject the evidence and prove Him to be guilty in our minds. Let me read again the first few verses of John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30. Christ says, and he's speaking again to the religious leaders, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, that is John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. We're seeing, I believe, in this section, the perfection of Christ's witness. The perfection of Christ's witness. If you took the time to filter through here in these particular passages, even in this little six verses, you will find the word testify, testified, or testimony, 8 times in some form or other. And that word testify, the root word there in the Greek, means to witness, to bear record, a truthful report. So Christ will address the testimony, the evidence that he is the Messiah. Now there are many people that have written apologetics on Christianity and on the fact of whether there is a God and how that we can prove there is a God. And there's different ways of going about that. And the evidence, by the way, is overwhelming. And here, the evidence on Christ's behalf is overwhelming. And so Christ will do this in a manner that what he says is so overwhelming and evident that it is irrefutable. That any court with reasonable fair-mindedness would rule in his favor. Now he begins in verse 30 with a transitional verse, mentioning again his connectivity to the Father. Because everything about his teaching and about his authority is claimed in his connectivity to the Father as his witness. Now he reiterates the inseparability that he has with the Father. Why does he do that? Well, for one thing, these religious leaders have bet their lives on the fact that they are serving this Father who Christ says I'm inseparable to. They have taken the Holy Scriptures and gone through the Old Testament, and they have picked out all the laws of Moses, and they have made up 613 rules to live by based on these laws. And some of those rules were certainly contrary or not at all in keeping with what the intent of Moses law was. And by the way, Moses' law was given by Christ himself, the very one that they're accusing of violating the law. So Christ here is coming against them, confronting them face to face and head to head with the very issue that they have bet their lives on. On the one hand, they're saying, listen, we're of God the Father and we're just following His rules. And Christ is saying, let me tell you something. I'm inseparable to the Father. I'm in harmony with the Father. Christ says, you think you're doing God's will. If you're doing something different than what I am doing, then you're not doing God's will, because He says, I am doing God's will. That's what He says in the last portion of verse 30. But the will of Him who sent me. He repeats that phrase, as you know, over and over, all the way to the cross. In fact, the night in which He was taken captive, when He, of course, went willingly, not that He was really taken captive, what did he cry in that garden? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Thy will be done. Now, my friend, that is completely given over to the will of the Father. Christ knew that the sins would be poured out upon Him, something so detestable, and that He would visit hell for those hours in the darkest, meanest, horrible way that anybody could conceive of. And yet He submitted His will to the will of the Father. Now today, just like in the world in which these religious leaders lived, Christ has invaded our worlds and our lives and our society, basically with the same claims. What are those claims? We in our sinfulness can walk around as truth suppressors because that's the natural condition of man. Isn't that what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1? That when we knew God, we glorified Him not as God, neither were we thankful. Truth suppressors. Or we can listen to the argument of the Holy Scriptures. We can listen to the argument of Christ and believe. And by the way, there's no other choice. I either continue in my truth suppression, in living in my own little rose-colored world of unreality, believing what I want to believe against the Holy Scriptures and against God, or I can put my confidence in Jesus Christ, the sure rock and the foundation. I can build my house upon the rock. Now, Christ says in His argument here in verse 30, He says, I do nothing of my own will. Every move that I make, everything I say is exactly and precisely the Father's will. Everything. Whether I can understand it or not, whether I in my natural condition or not agree with it, He says, everything I do, nothing of my own will. He says, I hear. I am perfectly in tune. I hear what the Father says. In other words, He's talking about there is a total connectivity with the Father. There is communication going on, perfectly in tune and in harmony with Him. There's no wrong interpretation. There's no disconnect, in other words. And He says, I don't seek my own will. I'm perfectly disposed to Him. I have no other desire. In fact, as we've already stated, and that is indicated by the cross itself, it is absolutely impossible, it's not possible at all, that Christ could do His own will separate from the will of the Father. I and the Father are one. Or we could go clear back into the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is one God. It's talking about the inseparability of the three persons of the Godhead. Now the point is that Christ is setting His credentials against these religious leaders' house of cards. They are claiming they are doing God's will and have condemned Christ, and Christ is calling their bluff. Christ is saying, let's stack me and my witness and my credentials against yours. Do you think that anybody has a case that will stand against Jesus Christ?
No.
Do you have a case that will stand against Jesus Christ? Beginning in verse 31, we have the certainty of His witness. Now, with that, He says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And then He follows up on that with some other dialogue here. And we sometimes ask the question, why does God make the offer of salvation and make the claims that He does when men cannot believe without the work of the Holy Spirit? Or put another way, why does God hold men accountable when they're in their evil condition or hardened in truth suppression, and we know that they cannot believe outside of the enablement of God Himself? We know, just in this course of dialogue here, what Christ knew because from the writing. What is that we know? That these individuals are going to reject Christ no matter what He presents. Look at verse 38, for example. You do not have His Word abiding in you, for you do not believe in Him whom He sent. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They weren't, as Romans 3 says, they weren't seeking God. They weren't seeking truth. They were suppressing the truth. Verse 42 says, "But I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." This wasn't something when Christ was presenting His case that Christ was ignorant of the fact that they would ultimately reject Him. And of course, this too was even in the glorious plan of God. And yet, He continues to make His case. And they are given the opportunity. And yet, He will condemn them for the rejection. Now, let me just say to you today, because this is a sobering fact of Scripture and truth, Christ's witness is true whether anyone believes it or not. Amen. It's not true because you believe it. It is true anyway. It does not nullify the truth that I might reject Christ, or nor does it make Him unjust, nor does it make me unaccountable if I reject Him. If I reject Him, regardless of the reason, I have rejected the God of glory and I am accountable. I am not excused. And if we read further in this Word, we will find that those that reject Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. Something you don't hear much about today. But it is a truth of Scripture. And so what we do here with Christ is a sobering reality. Man is accountable because man has reason, man has morals, he's made in the image of God, and man is accountable before God. You and I will not be excused from the blessed opportunities of truth that we have. Now back to the sufficiency of His testimony. Verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now Christ will make His gracious reasoning to these religionists as though He were presenting arguments again before a jury. Why does He seem to say if He only testifies, His testimony is not true? Look over with me to John chapter 8. We will see something very similar to this, beginning in verse 13. So the Pharisees said to Him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going." Now it seems like that these two verses contradict each other, doesn't it? Because on the one hand, Christ is saying, if I testify myself alone, my testimony is true. Well, we know that has to be. He is the way, the truth. Christ cannot possibly tell a falsehood. But you see, when we get over to chapter 8, verse 13, Christ has already crossed this bridge. He's already played their game of showing clearly that His testimony is not just His own. So He's already crossed that bridge. And we must understand what Christ is doing in the context back in chapter 5, because as it relates to the mind of these individuals that are clinging to the Old Testament rules, right? Look with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now again, when we get to chapter 8, Christ has already crossed this bridge once, and that's why He's not going to play that game anymore. But here He goes right along with the truth of what God has proclaimed as a witness situation. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. That is an Old Testament law. Look over in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. We read the same thing again. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Christ is confirming the matter now by providing or producing witnesses of what he says is the truth about himself. He's following the law, in other words, in verse 31 of John chapter 5. He's simply agreeing with the concept of the law. It's not valid of myself. There must be two or more witnesses to confirm a matter. Now, you see, Christ will shoot down, in other words, all reasonable resistance. He's complying with the Old Testament law, and so that all excuses for not believing his claims will be shot down, even legally, according to the law, with these religious zealots claim to uphold. Once there are two or more reliable witnesses, the matter is confirmed, according to the Old Testament, right? Two or more witnesses, reliable witnesses. So, in verse 32, in keeping with the commandment of the law, he will bring in the required other witnesses. And that other witness is God the Father. Notice, he says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives me is true. Now, he's going to interrupt that thought and take it back up again when we get to verse 37, which we won't get to today. But he has the witness of God the Father. Notice in the context there, my little he is capitalized with a big H because he's talking about the witness of God the Father. It says, he testifies of me. For example, just let me briefly say, in Matthew chapter 3, about I think it's verse 16 and 17, when Jesus Christ was baptized, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what did the heavens spoke? God the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. God the Father testified of Jesus Christ openly, visibly. He sent His angels to testify of Jesus Christ, even at His birth. And He continued to testify at His death, at the angels, at the tomb of Christ. And all in between. Now, but Christ puts that thought on hold, and He moves to another witness, an earthly witness, beginning in verse 33. He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. You sent to John. Christ sticks their nose in it, per se. They cannot refute that they did not know the testimony of John. Look back with me just a page or two to John chapter 3 and verse 26. Here was John's own, John the Baptist we're talking about, own followers coming to him, and they said, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified. It was clearly known, and it was even known by these individuals at that particular moment that didn't like it, because they didn't like the fact that people were leaving John the Baptist and following Christ. But they understood that John the Baptist had testified to Christ. There's no issue there. In fact, look down at verse 28. John says, you yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. In other words, that is my purpose in coming. In fact, we need to turn back over to Isaiah, because this is what these religious individuals would have been hanging on, is the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, beginning. Look at verse 3, for example. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. This is an exact thing that John the Baptist repeated, quoting the Old Testament prophet Isaiah over and over again. In fact, move over in that same context to verse 9, where we read, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, hear is your God. Now, can you imagine this? The prophet Isaiah is commanding John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus Christ, to get to the highest place, to make it the most visible thing possible, to declare to all the people, which he did, this here is your God. Is that a witness? So we can't sit around and say, well, now John the Baptist didn't witness of Christ. John the Baptist didn't do that. Look back in John again. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Look at verse 29. Now, if we read this whole section, it is so abundantly clear. But here is John the Baptist before all the masses of people that were following him around. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How clear can you make that? If you go back up to verse 19, they were coming to him, and this is where Christ is saying, "You sent out these delegations of individuals to go to John the Baptist. You knew all about him. He was not hiding in a corner somewhere." And what did they do? It says in verse 19, they came to him. The Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And what did he do? The context says he denied that he was the Christ. And he denied that he was the prophet Elijah. And he goes on to declare him a voice down in verse 23 of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. And he talks about in verse 26 and following, look at verse 27, "It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Down in verse 31, he says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Look over with me into Luke chapter 20. And all I'm trying to do is show you how clear is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ is addressing. On the day, chapter 20, verse 1. "On the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you a question, and you tell me.'" Now, they were trying to stump the Lord Jesus Christ. They're trying to stump God. That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? But that's what they're trying to do. And he says, but Jesus turns it around. "I'll ask you a question and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Now notice, "They reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him?'" In other words, why did you not believe John the Baptist? Because what John the Baptist was teaching, you didn't believe it. His message was clear. "But if we say from men," they're still reasoning, "all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." You see, John's testimony and witness was absolutely clear and was absolutely truthful. So much so that even these religious leaders could not speak against John because the people would have stoned them to death. Because the people recognized the truthfulness of John the Baptist's message. And so here is Christ's witness. That is the point. John was so reliable and so believable that all the people knew that he could not be refuted. And so the point here is that the problem is not that the message is unclear. The problem is not that the testimony has not been made. The problem is not that the testimony is not legal in the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament law. And over overwhelmingly reasonable. The problem lies with these religious men's hardness and truth suppression. Back in John chapter 5, verse 34, he says, "But the testimony which I receive is not from men, but I say these things so that you may be saved." What does he mean by that? The testimony I receive is not from men. Well, he's given the testimony of John. In other words, he's complied with the strictness of the law. He's given an irrefutable witness to them. And that is sufficient according to the Old Testament law. But he says that the testimony I receive is not from man. I do not depend for proof of who I am on the testimony of men. That's what Christ is saying. I don't need the commendations of men. Christ doesn't have to gravel around. I tried to put this in my head as I was studying this week. Here is Jesus Christ, the one who spoke the world into existence, the one that made for all of those stars out there, billions and billions, and their size is immense, the one that made all the molecules and atoms, the one that merely spoke it into existence, and he is standing before these pipsqueak, truth suppression, religious... I can't find the words. You get the idea. And he is graveling with them in the dirt. You've been put in those kinds of positions where it's a humbling, thank you, brother. A humbling situation. You know the truth and you know the situation, and yet you find yourself a half an inch off the ground. It's like when Christ stood before Pilate and he said to Pilate, "You have no authority except to be given to you by my Father in heaven." Told him about truth, and Pilate said, "What is truth?" You see, Christ is doing this. He doesn't need the commendations of men. He's God. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And no matter what man thinks, even though he's complied with the law here, that's who he is. He's God, and that's who he will be, and that's who he that is unchangeable. So why is he doing it? May I suggest to you he's doing it for the same reason, and that's what he says here, that he did all the humbling things that he did. Isn't that what Philippians 2 says? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not count himself, he didn't have to stay in that position. He humbled himself, being made in the likeness of man. He laid aside his glory. And he humbled himself, and here he's graveling with these religious but dead, truth-suppressing people of his time that are misleading the other people. Why did he do it? He says here, so that you might be saved. Why did he come and die on the cross? So that you might be saved. Why did Christ do these things? The greatest act of love in this court case, and you and I are juries on, is the whole existence of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. Oh, I hope that you see that. I've lowered myself. I've put up with you. I'm carrying on this inexcusably demeaning dialogue with you that you might have the opportunity to be saved. I'm presenting to you the very truth of God. I, God, have come down here and demeaned myself on your behalf, my very creature. You see, no one will be able to blame God for their lack of proof or for God's calloused treatment toward them. And when you talk about the love of God, this is the love of God. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Christ laid everything aside for the likes of you and me. So that they and us might be given the message of salvation. They and us might be given the message of salvation. Notice verse 35. Now he goes back to John and he says, He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 says that the scribes and Pharisees came out to John when he was baptizing. And John withheld no condemnation of them. He called them, you vipers and so forth, you may recall. But they revered John. They listened to him. They recognized who he was. And he was a lamp. And that word lamp there is not the same word as the light used of Christ over in John chapter 1 verse 4. The light shines in the darkness, where it speaks of Jesus Christ. It is a lesser light, but nonetheless a light in reference to the truth against darkness. And he was shining. He was easily seen. His testimony, his doctrines were clear. It was distinct and it was consistent. And it says, you were willing, you voluntarily went out to hear him. There was the obvious recognition again, even admittance that John the Baptist was a great man, someone to listen to and someone to believe. So Christ again is shoving their hypocrisy at them. They welcomed Christ, John the Baptist, but they did not welcome his message because his message was about Christ. That's like the people today that talk about Jesus in all these liberal churches where we need to shut the door. Pardon me. That Christ was not God. He was a good man and he did some good things and he was a good teacher. How could he be a good teacher if he claimed to be this? And it's not true, brother. How could it be? Shut the door. Either Christ is who he claims to be, either John the Baptist and his message was right, or he was another loony, a religious loony. And of course, that's not true at all. His message was right. How can we accept John the Baptist and not accept his message? How can we accept Jesus Christ and not accept Jesus Christ's message? Oh, the inconsistency. So we have the testimony of Christ Himself and the testimony recognized by a great prophet. But Christ has an even greater witness. Notice in verse 36, He says, But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. That the Father has sent me. Would you look over to John chapter 10 for a moment? You see, Jesus Christ is connecting the dots of reasoning here. He says basically the same thing in John chapter 10. Look at verse 38. Look back up to verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. That's pretty simple. Today we've got all kinds of religious people running around claiming to be this and that and so forth. They're not doing any works of the Father, so they shouldn't be believed. But Jesus Christ said, and says the same thing, if I don't do the works of the Father, then don't believe me. But, verse 38, if I do them, though you do not believe me, just because I said it, in other words, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In other words, his connected reasoning. If Christ does the works of God, and no one can do the works of God, but God, who is Christ? You know, we used to have a silly saying, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, I don't remember what else about the duck, but it is a duck. And Jesus Christ is saying the same thing. Look back at John chapter 3, the encounter with Nicodemus. Isn't that what Nicodemus says? Here's one of those religious individuals that came to Christ at night, as you know. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There's the recognition of that, you see. You see, that's just simply good old deductive reasoning, whatever you want to call it. How do you know that there's a God? We could go broadly on that. Well, my friend, I can look around me at the mountains and the trees and the hills and the animals, and I can look at myself in the mirror, and even though I'm not the most beautiful thing, I can say, like David said in Psalm 139, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. How can you explain the existence of anything? How can you explain the existence of life? There has to be an unbegun beginner who created this, a designer, a glorious designer. And if Christ is working the works of God, then He must be God, because the only God can work those works. And these works were preeminent before their eyes. And any other conclusion is irrational. Is irrational. Are you irrational this morning? Probably most of everyone that is here in this room has been in church multitudinous times. May I just say that for some of you young people, when I was your age, I was in church every time the door was open. But I didn't know Christ. I heard all the arguments and they just flew around me and over me. I was in my 20s before God got a hold on me. But boy, when He got a hold on me, He got a hold on me. Praise the Lord. Amen. But are you being irrational today? Have you listened to the claims of Christ? You're sitting in the jury box, and you are not just the jury, but you yourselves are on trial, because Jesus Christ is unfolding His claims before you, and you have only one of two choices. I will embrace Him as my Lord and my God. I will put my trust in Him. I will put my hope in Him. Or I'll continue to live my fairy tale life, wearing rose-colored glasses in truth suppression. It's irrational. Christ purposely healed, in conclusion, the paralytic to force these religious leaders into this dialogue. He is exposing Himself as the Messiah in the most conclusive and reasoning manner possible. And the same is true today. Christ has invaded our world, our society, with the same claims that are in this precious Word, and we have those same choices: suppress the truth or listen to His argument and believe. We have a house of cards, just like those religionists had a house of cards. What I mean by that is, you build yourself a little house of cards, if you can crafty enough to do that, and all it takes is the slightest little breeze. Crash. Or you could build your house on the rock, on Christ Jesus. The problem here is not that the message is unclear, that the testimony has not been made, that the testimony is not legal, and again, overwhelmingly reasonable. The problem lies with the hardness of man's heart and our own truth suppression. God, in His grace, I pray that His Holy Spirit is working. Oh, that we might understand that and our eyes might be opened. None of us will be able to blame God for lack of proof or say that, Lord, You are calloused. You didn't take the trouble and the effort to deal with me right where I am. Jesus Christ came down and graveled unbecomingly, humbly in our midst, that we might have the light of truth and believe in Him. Will you believe? And will you, Christian, worship Christ as we meditate upon these things and think of these things and glory in His holy and precious name? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the witness of Christ, and we know we're just beginning. But we thank you, Father, that that word that you have given us is not just some flimsy, whimsical leap out into darkness. Sure, it continues to require faith, but it is not a faith that is built on unreasoning, but a faith that is built on rational reasoning. Oh, help us to see that. I pray your mercy on anyone in the sound of my voice, whether it be on tape or it be on the internet, Father, or here in this place. Oh, gracious Lord, make thy word not to return void, but to accomplish that which you have purposed it to do. And may Jesus Christ be praised. We ask in his holy name. Amen.